The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
I've noticed in missionary work that as you go around the world, most of the major religions, if they have one thing in common, it's the idea that life does not end when you die. For instance, within Christianity as the broadest description, say within the Catholic faith, when you die, you either go to hell, or you go to purgatory, or you go straight to heaven. Yes? And so therefore, the wages of sin are not death, because you're either going to burn forever in hell, or you're going to be roasted for a period of time in purgatory, before you go to heaven, or you live forever in heaven. So in Catholic theology, the wages of sin are definitely not death, and therefore the Bible is lying when it says to you that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. So that's the first thing. If you look at, say, Hinduism and Buddhism, both of those religions teach that when you die, you come back in reincarnation. And you go through millions and millions and millions of cycles of life and death and life and death and life and death. And it may sound nice that you're going to live through millions of cycles of life and death, but really it isn't that great an option after all. Life is precious precisely because it is finite. And if you believe that you're going to live and die and live and die and live and die, that's not such great news, because generally speaking, the average human being, the first, say, 16 to 18 years, you're on the up physically. Then from the age of 20 onwards, you're on the down physically. That's just the way it is. Men pass their peak at about the age of 16. From that on, it's all down. And so I'm not sure about ladies. I better not say anything about that, had I? And if you live and die millions and millions of times, nobody remembers their birthing process, but people die of cancer, they die of heart disease, they die of stroke, they die of diabetes. You're condemning yourself to millions of cycles of painful death. And if in Hinduism and Buddhism you achieve your karma, positive karma outweighs your negative karma, one day you achieve something called nirvana, which is like putting a drop of water into the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. And you kind of merge with the global consciousness, and there is no conscious reality. So if you're good and good and good and good for millions of cycles of life, and your works outweigh your deeds, one day you can become nothing. Now, that's not a particularly pleasant doctrine to live with. There was one country I was in where there was a natural disaster. I was there with Adra, and children were killing themselves because they believed in reincarnation. They lost their parents in these tragedies. They kill themselves so they can come back with a new set of parents. It makes logical sense within that religious worldview to do that because you can start over again. And so within Hinduism and Buddhism, there is the lie that you will not die. Within Catholicism, there is the lie you will not die. Most Protestants today believe the lie that you shall not die. If you go to, say, a Lutheran or an Evangelical or an Anglican funeral, in the sermon, the preacher preaches them into heaven above. And by the graveside, we're awaiting the resurrection of Christ. And you kind of wonder, so where are they exactly? Are they in heaven or are they waiting for the resurrection? And you notice this in many funerals among Protestants. And then within Islam, you don't die, you go to paradise or you go to hell. And hellfire is eternal and paradise is eternal. And so when you look at the major world religions, all of them propagate the fundamental idea that the wages of sin is not death because you're never going to die. And if you're not going to die from sin, because the wages of sin is not death, then you don't need a savior from sin, do you? And if you don't need a savior, then the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is really of no meaning to you. So when you start thinking about the implications of this original lie, it is very serious. But if you go back to the 1840s, there's something called an aptronym. Have you heard of an aptronym? That's a name that is suited to their owners. So in the Mr. Men series, you've got Mr. Big, Mr. Grumpy, you've got a barber called Dan Druff. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you have Mr. Talkative, okay, who talks all the time. These are aptronyms, which means it's a name that fits the bearer of the name. Inatronyms are names that are not suited to their owners. So there was an Archbishop of Manila in the 1800s called Archbishop Sin, an unfortunate name for an archbishop to be called Archbishop Sin. And so that's an inatronym. So then the question is, as I drove up here yesterday, I noticed there were a few cemeteries. As we're driving here, you see them by churches and you see a couple of them in Auckland. And you're kind of interesting. If you ever walk through a cemetery and read what's on the headstones, it's really fascinating. You see all kinds of messages there. You see what people hoped for. You see what they were afraid of. You see anguish. I was raised in Yorkshire, and people in Yorkshire speak with a certain accent, yes? So there was a lady whose husband died, and she said to the makers of the funeral headstones, she said, "I want you to write, 'He was thine,' on the headstone there." So it comes back a few weeks later as "He was thin." And she calls up the mason. She says, "You missed out the E. I didn't want 'He was thin.'" He says, "Okay, I'll fix it." So he goes and fixes it, and now it reads, "E, he was thin." That's kind of a Yorkshire accent there. But we go back to the early apostolic church, and people were buried in cemeteries. And the word cemetery means a place where people sleep. That's what it literally means. It's not a place where people die forever and never come back again. A cemetery is like a dormitory. A dormitory, from dormir, the French verb, is a place where people sleep. And a cemetery is a place where people sleep. In Maine, there's a mortuary called Hope Mortuary. Hope is in the city of Hope. So would you think that that's an aptronym or an inaptronym? Depends what religion you're in. Yes, yeah, yeah. So, I mean, if it's a mortuary, presumably they're slicing and dicing you at that stage. And so as an Adventist, we'd say that Hope Mortuary is an aptronym. But if you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, Muslim, or a Catholic, Hope Mortuary is an inaptronym. Because in death, there is very little hope whatsoever in those religions. Whether you think Hope Mortuary is an aptronym or an inaptronym, it all depends on your understanding of the nature of death. Because everybody has their ideas about what happens when you die. And in the pandemic, at least I saw people who had no hope in the resurrection, they grieved. When parents said goodbye to a child, the grieving wasn't just grieving, but it was despair. I will never see my little angel again. And you saw it time and again. Those who grieve without hope grieve with despair. And life just comes to a shuddering halt, and there's no way they're going to get that precious loved one back into their arms again. And so your understanding of death has a big impact on how you get through the crises of life. So during the pandemic, I traveled more extensive than ever before in my life in the pandemic. I mean, it was amazing, just traveled all over the world. It's just somehow with an Irish passport, an American, a British, there's always kind of loopholes around the world. So I just traveled, and only got COVID once. I preached a sermon called The Appeal to Amish Nobility. Some of you heard that one. And I went home and I went down with COVID. And my wife says, "You better not die of COVID after preaching a sermon like that." Thankfully, I didn't die from COVID at that moment. If you have hope in the resurrection, you can look the challenges of life in the face. And a pandemic is not the end of the story. Because if you die, there is a promise of eternal life. And we're going to die anyway. So what matters is not how you die, but how you live. And if you live with the hope in the resurrection, you live with hope. And the fact that you have hope gives you like the altitude in a plane to cross the mountains. And so our understanding of scripture of what happens when you die is really important. So I want to talk today about the four stages of life. And you've heard the doctrine of the state of the dead in different ways. I'm calling this the four stages of life. There are four stages of life. There is before life. There is mortal life. There is death. And then there's resurrection. And so there are four stages of life that we find in the scripture. And we're going to go through those four stages now. And this may be kind of old news to you, but it's actually the best news for humanity. There is more to life than just the grave. You may not be an Adventist. This may be the first time you hear this. I want you to know that there is a hope beyond the grave. And so the first stage of life we're going to look at is before life. And there is actually life before life. And we find that in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. This sermon is going to be a series of questions and answers from the scriptures. And so the first question is this: was the prophet Jeremiah's life simply a random occurrence, or did God plan for his existence? It's a great question because that applies to us all. Are you just a random collection of chemicals thrown together in your mother's womb, who herself is a random collection of chemicals living on a planet that is a random collection of chemicals in a random, meaningless, pointless universe? Is that all your life is? Because if that is all your life is, why do you weep when someone close to you dies? The fact that you are weeping tells you there is significance to that person's life. And in Jeremiah 1:5, God says this to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And so in this passage here, we see that before we are formed in our mother's womb, that is before the moments of conception, God already knows us. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, you know, we view time as linear, but God dwells outside of time. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, tells you that God is outside of time, space, and matter, which is Einstein's theory of relativity. Time, space, and matter are bound up to each other. We think there is time, then somehow there was a big bang and the universe came into existence, then time, space, and matter move on. Einstein showed us that actually there is nothing, then there is something happens and you have time, space, and matter together, and they cannot exist without one another. So Genesis 1:1 is one of the most profound statements in the scripture, and modern mathematics fully supports it. But this tells us here that before we were formed in our mother's wombs, God knew us. So we were alive to God. We may not have realized we were alive to God, but we were alive to God. And in God's wisdom and in God's providence, we are alive in 2025. As the world winds up, somehow God has put a vote of confidence in you to be alive in this time of Earth's history. He hasn't placed Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob here. He didn't place Esther or Mary or Rebecca here. He placed you in this time of Earth's history. That's a vote of confidence. You may feel broken and empty, but God's giving you a vote of confidence. Before you were alive, he knew you, and he formed you in your mother's womb, and he knit you together as handiwork. If you are God's handiwork, God does not make mistakes. You're not a mass-produced Ford, you're a handcrafted Lamborghini. So your life, our life, is not random. It does have a purpose. There is a creator, and we are alive to our creator from eternity to eternity, long before we came into physical existence. Next question is, did God also have plans for us before we were born? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has ordained, it is God's wish, that we do the good works that God has created us to do. Now, you may say, what are those good works? And in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, is when the church is built up together in Christ, and we are living stones in the temple of Christ, and therefore every brick in a wall is necessary. Doesn't matter how big or small the bricks are, every brick in the wall is necessary. And every brick is necessary to support a greater purpose, which is the building of a cathedral. And so God's purpose for us, the good works that God gives for us, is that we are a blessing to those around us. That we build up the body of Christ, we build up the kingdom of God, and we are a blessing to our brothers and sisters and those who have yet to enter the body of Christ. And so God had plans for us before we were born. So God knew us before we were born. He handcrafted us. He put us together in our mother's wombs. He had purposes for us before we were born. And he has designed us to be capable. And our purpose is to be created in Christ Jesus to good works. And that's before we were even born. So we are alive to God long before we are born on our birth certificate. Now then comes the moment of birth. Does anybody here remember their birthing process? Well, I remember the birth of my two children. And I remember thinking at the time, like, what's the big deal about watching your children being born? Because they come out like looking like squashed prunes. They just look awful. And it's only after about 3 months they look semi-human to you, like the cheeks start to fill out and all the rest of it. But I remember the birth of my children. But for many people, when they hold that newborn baby, something like magical happens, doesn't it? That you're overcome with the wonder of new life. The intricacy of those little fingers and that little nose that's like smaller than like your little nail. It's amazing how these little things come out. When you're born, something happens. And what does a living human being consist of? We find in Genesis 2 and verse 7. What are the two components used to create Adam as a living being? The text says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became," the Hebrew is nefesh chayim, the King James translates it as a living soul. Now, it's interesting, the Bible does not say that man has a living soul. It says that man became a living soul. And so the divine equation is the breath of life from God and the dust of the ground. When you bring those together, you become a living soul or a living being. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that applies to Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 6, when the animals go into the ark, all of the animals are also described as being living beings. It's the same Hebrew word, nefesh chayim. So if you argue that human beings have souls, then you must also argue that chickens have souls, and cows have souls, and mosquitoes have souls. And most people aren't going to go down that path. But anyway, So God created us. We are put together. There are two components, the breath of life, the dust of the ground. Adam and Eve became living souls or living beings. Now, then comes the first lie. And in the womb, God had created us with conditional immortality. That is, we could eat of the tree of life, and thus were immortal. However, if we sinned, we would be driven away from the tree of life, and therefore we would become mortal. So we were given conditional immortality in the Garden of Eden, and Satan comes in to kind of wreck God's work, and the first lie that was ever told was Genesis 3:3-4. And Satan, the serpent, says to the woman, he says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." So the first thing that Satan does to lead humanity away from God is to say that this is not the word of God, that you don't need to listen to what God has said. And that's why, like, since giving Bibles to people is one of the most important things you can do, whether it's, you know, Gideon's Bibles in hotels, whether it's carrying a pocket Bible or just a New Testament and Psalms in your back pocket to give away to somebody. But just carrying a Bible is so important, being able to give it to somebody. See, I don't have all the answers, but I know the answers are in here, and God will lead you to them. It's a very non-threatening way of sharing a blessing from God. But in this passage here, we find that the first lie that was told was that you shall not die. Satan suggested to Adam and Eve that our immortality is not conditional, but it is unconditional. We have absolute immortality, a gift from God, and we're not going to die. Satan suggested that life is not a gift from God, but it's something we intrinsically possess. And if we intrinsically possess life, we have no need or regard for a creator or for a savior or to worry about sin. Because if the wages of sin are not death, you don't need to worry about sin. And if the wages of sin are not death, you don't need a savior to save you from death. And it's the same logic that applies to theistic evolution. The idea that God set this process of evolution under process, and after billions of years of life and death and life and death and life and death and life and death, you have the story of Adam and Eve, and it's in the story of Adam and Eve that all of a sudden the wages of sin is death, and therefore we need a creator. But if you've had billions of years of life and death and life and death and life and death in God-orchestrated evolution before Adam and Eve come on the scene, that means sin existed and death exists in the world before Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore you don't need a savior again, because it's not dependent upon the reality of sin. So this is the first lie that Satan said to woman, you shall not surely die. As we saw earlier, this lie runs through almost every major religion out there today. It's everywhere. Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Catholic, not so much in Judaism. Animism is certainly there. If you go to a Thai restaurant, you notice they have a little like spirit table at the entrance to the restaurant. They have a statue of Buddha there, a bowl of rice, and maybe a jar of Coca-Cola or tea or something. And that's not there for decorative purposes. They are appeasing the spirits of the ancestors. And they're trying to buy themselves good luck in their business for that particular day. And so Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But if we believed Satan and believe that we will not die if we are disobedient to God, then the wages of sin is not death. Sin is nothing to worry about. And if we do not believe that sin or its wages are a problem, then we don't need a savior. Well, after Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit of the tree. They were driven from the Garden of Eden, and they were driven from access to the tree of life, and our conditional immortality was lost through disobedience. Ezekiel 18:20 discusses then the nature of guilt. And this passage here says this, "The soul that sinneth shall die." It's not going to live forever. You're not going to go to purgatory. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to go to hell. You are going to die. It says, "The son that shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so in this passage here, we see that every human being that lives shall die. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So souls are not immortal. Souls are not just going to detach themselves from our mortal bodies and float off to heaven with the angels. We're going to die. And because we are sinners. But the good news in this passage here is that you do not bear the collective guilt of your fathers or your forefathers. And modern day, the ideologies that our children are being force-fed in our schools, critical race theory, critical gender theory, queer theory, post-colonial theory, all of that says that if you are white, you are guilty of all the sins of the white people to all the non-whites. If you're straight, you're guilty of all the historical oppression to all the non-straight people. If you're cisgender, you're guilty of all the oppression of all the non-cisgender people, etc., etc. And we're loading our children with a burden of existential guilt that is simply not true. And so this passage here, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, is a direct rebuke to all the ideologies that are floating around our public schools now. And those ideologies are driving our young people to despair. So if you're a white teenage girl in America now and you're taught that because you're hetero, that means you're guilty of all the homophobia of history, and because you're white, you're guilty of all the colonialism and racism in history, and if you're cisgender, it means you're guilty of all the transphobia in history, etc., 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 what do you do to escape that guilt? You become transgender. Because then you go from the most oppressor to the most oppressed class. You go from being somebody on the wall to becoming a social celebrity. Suddenly everybody's excited about you, whereas previously they were kind of ignoring you. Many girls do that because it's easier to be a teenage boy than a teenage girl these days. Nobody cares what teenage boys look like. They smell of body odor, they don't brush their teeth, they don't change their clothes very often. Girls can't get away with that these days. Nobody cares what boys look like, though. They care what girls look like. And so this passage here speaks to some of the lies that are still running in our society today. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And then the next passage in this stage of life is this: in what way do we grow when we come to realize that life is short? Well, the King James says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts into wisdom. And the other version here says, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. So when you're young, you tend to think you're immortal, yes? You think you're immortal, you're invincible, life's going to go on forever. Are you going to have no physical problems or other problems in life? But as you go through life and you get a few gray hairs and barnacles under yourself, you start to realize that life is really short. Like, it just seems like yesterday that my boy was born. Now he's 22 and starting his own business. I think, you know, what happens the last 22 years? And the next 22 years after, I'll die. It's like, wow, that was quick. You know, that's quick. When David was 14, he said, Dad, he says, we have 3 more family vacations then I'm leaving home. When you put it in that sense, you realize how brief your time is with your children if you're blessed with children. But this passage here tells us that when we realize that life is short, it's an invitation from God to grow in heavenly wisdom. That when we're young, we think about toys and boyish things. But the older we get, it is natural for our minds to move to questions of eternal significance. And the more we bury people, the more we say goodbye to people, the more concerned we become about, do I have the promise of eternal life? And so the assurance of salvation goes up in importance generally the older we become, just because we realize life really is just a blink of an eye. And there must be more to life than what we're living through today. Many younger people make unwise choices because when they're young, they feel invincible, they feel immortal. But as they grow older and they realize how short life really is, their thoughts turn to matters of more significance. The natural process of maturing leads us to a fascination, not just with the physical realm of life, but to the spiritual realm of life. And we start to focus not on questions such as, is this the better rugby team or that the better rugby team? But there are more important questions such as, who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? And what is truly important in life? And as we go through life and we go through the pains of life, pain has a habit of rearranging our priorities. And it reveals to us what is truly important and what is just dross. Much of what we listen to, much of the way we live our lives in the West is nothing but dross. It doesn't matter. If Liverpool or Manchester United are top of the English Premier League, it really doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's just a bunch of random chemicals playing against a bunch of random chemicals, kicking a bunch of random chemicals. You really think this is important? Not at all. So that's the second stage of life. And as we get older in life, we realize how life really is. And so God invites us to ponder questions of eternal significance. And I invite you to do that today. No, it's easy, particularly for guys, to get caught up in the toys of life, but to start thinking about the eternal questions of life. Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? And what's my footprint? And when they write my obituary, what are they going to say? Have I left a positive footprint for others to follow? Have I been a pillar of strength for other people who may be weaker in a certain stage of life that they can lean on and be blessed by? What's going to be said about us when we get to the third stage of life, which is death? So when we come to the third stage of life, which is death, we tend to avoid talking about death too much. It's kind of like an irrevocable condition for most people. But death is not something to be feared from the Christian perspective. If we die before Jesus comes again, we have the promise of the resurrection. So it's just like going to sleep. We may fear the manner of our death. That's what people are more afraid of than the actual death itself. And for many people, death comes as a blessed release. It's a blessed release. So what are some of the key verses in the Bible that tell us about death? So what happens when we die? Well, what happens when we die is the exact opposite happens of what happened in Genesis 2, when the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. From Genesis chapter 2, when you die, the formula of dust plus breath of life, you add them together, you get a living being. That formula is deconstructed. So the breath of life returns to God for who sent it. The dust returns to the ground. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, as the Anglican Book of Prayer says, and you are no longer a living being. It says, then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's the breath of life, and you are no more. There's no soul floating around there that's looking for a home. There's no soul that turns into a ghost that dwells within its last home and haunts it because looking for a physical body to dwell in. The dust returns to the ground, and the breath of life, it returns to God. And that spirit is Ruach. It is the breath of life. It's the same word used in Genesis 2, verse 7. This is the life principle from God that animates all living creatures, whether it be human beings or whether it be animals. Genesis 6, 22 refers to the animals of the flood. They also possessed the breath of life in Genesis 6 and verse 22. So this is not something that's unique to human beings. Your body turns to dust and the breath of life returns to God. So how does Solomon describe what it's like to be dead? Well, he describes it this way. He says, for the living know that they shall die. Is that true? Yes, the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And perhaps one of the greatest urges of dictators in human history is to be remembered on this earth. If you look at many of the great monuments in history, such as the pyramids or the Great Wall of China or some of the ziggurats of the Middle East or South America, or you look at, say, some of the Easter Island with those big statues there, people want to be remembered. Adolf Hitler was building his Third Reich and his architect, Albert Speer, was designing a new version of Berlin so that it would last for 1,000 years as a memorial to Hitler's greatness. And so many of the great men in history, they don't want to be forgotten. They want their name to be remembered forevermore. And you see glimpses of this in the scriptures. So in Exodus chapter 1, you have two Hebrew midwives there, yes? Now, what were their names? Anybody remember? Shua and... Okay, she does have another name. There is the second one. I forget her name now. But the point is, nowhere in the Exodus story do we get the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title. It means king or president. And that's not his real name. He had a personal name. It could have been Thutmose I or Ramesses III. Who knows? But the point is, Moses nowhere records the name of Pharaoh. Why? Because in Egyptian thinking, in order to survive into the afterlife, your name had to survive. And that's why the Egyptian pharaohs would chisel their names all over Egypt, in their monuments, so that they could not be erased from the afterlife. And that's why when Hatshepsut, that famous queen, when she died, her successor, who hated her, chiseled out her name all across Egypt. He was erasing her name so that she would be erased from the afterlife. So this passage here says that the memory of them is going to be forgotten. And throughout human history, the great men, the great women, the kings, the queens, the princes, the presidents, and the chancellors, they do not want to be forgotten in death. And they build these monuments as a memorial to their greatness. But the Bible says the memory of them is forgotten. Now, it says the dead know not anything. I think that's a beautiful promise. That's a beautiful promise. The dead know nothing. Like no more suffering, no more pain, no more cancer diagnoses, no more struggling with debt or credit card bills. The dead know not anything. It's a beautiful promise of complete rest from the struggles of this life. There's complete peace. If your mother dies and goes up to heaven and is watching you as you go through cancer treatment, do you think she's really in heaven? Absolutely not. If she watches you die in a road accident, or if your mother goes to heaven, as some people say, and she's watching you getting the cancer diagnosis and watches you struggle for 10 or 15 years with chemotherapy and radiotherapy, and eventually die a painful death, that's not going to be heaven for your mother. The dead know nothing. The dead, the memory of them is forgotten. And what happens in death? Solomon goes on to describe it. He says, also concerning the dead, their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion in anything that is done under the sun. Now you think about that. The dead have no influence over what happens on planet Earth once they're dead. So your aunt is not going to come back and guide you. You're not going to go to a medium and call up your mother and have your mother guide you as to what the next decisions of life are going to be. That's a fallen spirit, but it's not your mother. And so the dead have no portion in anything that is done under the sun. That is, they're gone. You can't communicate with your loved ones beyond the grave. It's interesting that when the first wave of feminism came out in the 1848, 1849, one of the driving forces of first wave feminism were the Fox sisters with their rappings, communication with spirits. And in the first and second waves of feminism, you had what were known as trance mediums. And they were girls in the 1840s, 50s, and 60s. And they would stand in a large hall, and maybe an uneducated girl from the rural areas of America, and she would stand there and she'd go into a trance, and people would ask them questions about the rings of Saturn and all kinds of geography or biological questions, and they would give these brilliant answers because they were filled with spirits. And this was a direct satanic counterfeit to the work of Sister White, who would also go into vision, and people would see her going into vision. And so you have this satanic counterfeit to the ministry of Sister White and the spirit of prophecy in these trance mediums, these girls who went all across America going into trances in front of large groups of people. But the Bible says that when people die, they have no portion in anything that is done under the sun. So they're not going to influence us beyond the grave. The dead have no further emotions. They have no love. They have no hate. They have no envy. How did Jesus describe the experience of someone who's died? He says, and when he has come in, he saith unto them, that's the Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl who just died. Jesus says to the mother and father, he says, why do you make this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but what? Sleepeth. So Jesus describes death not as death, he describes it as sleep. Just as the word cemetery, used by the early Christians in the second, third centuries, is a place where somebody sleeps. The early Christians took the words of Jesus very seriously. Jesus describes death as a sleep, which is why some people call it a soul sleep. But essentially, when you die and you sleep, when you go to bed tonight, are you assuming you're going to get up in the morning? Yeah, you hope so, yes? At least you hope so, yes? So when we go to bed, we make plans for tomorrow, normally. We think, what's tomorrow going to be? What time do I have to get up at, etc.? We plan our days in advance. This passage here says that when we die, as far as God is concerned, it's nothing more than a sleep, which means there's something beyond it. We're going to get up for something. What did Jesus propose to do with Lazarus? Jesus spoke these to Mary and Martha. It says, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may what? Awake him out of sleep. So Jesus does for Lazarus what he's going to do for those who are waiting for him in the resurrection. He is going on a journey. He says, I am going in order that I may wake him out of his sleep. And so Jesus has the authority to call people out of the sleep that we call death. And he does it for Lazarus. And as he speaks beside the grave to Mary and Martha, he affirms to them that he's not just going to do it for Lazarus, he's going to do this for all who believe in him. How do the disciples understand this metaphor? Well, John 11, 12 through 15 says, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So they think that Lazarus is just asleep. They don't understand Jesus using sleep as a metaphor for death. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he spoke of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And why does Jesus go unto Lazarus? He's going to wake him out of sleep. And so Jesus has the authority to wake those who are dead from the sleep of death back to life again. That's why he says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And so it's a beautiful promise that Jesus gives to Mary and particularly to Martha by the graveside. And Jesus demonstrates his ability to call people from the sleep of death by his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I think that's wonderful news for Christians. And when we say we're Adventists, we're not just proclaiming the soon coming of Jesus, we're proclaiming the day when the dead in Christ will rise first. We're proclaiming the day when the sleep of death will be no more. And those who've fallen asleep with faith in Christ will rise to everlasting life. It's a beautiful promise. And so announcing the second coming of Christ you're also announcing to the demons that they're going to be destroyed. And they don't like that. And so they try and stop you preaching about this. And the spiritual beings behind Islam and Catholicism and Hinduism and Buddhism do not like you talking about the coming of Christ because it means the death of those spiritual beings. And it's interesting, as Christians in general and as Adventists in particular, and in our Western societies, which have been influenced by the Bible, we celebrate new beginnings. We celebrate birthdays and marriages because those are new beginnings. Whereas if you go to Thailand as a missionary, people don't so much focus on births and weddings. They focus on what happens when you die. Death is the major ceremony to be celebrated because that's the transition into a new stage of life with reincarnation. So the challenge as missionaries in countries that believe in reincarnation is helping people reinterpret death and changing the rituals around death. Because when everybody dies, if you don't honor them in a certain way, you're condemning them to a lower life form when they come back in reincarnation. So this lie has a powerful hold in some parts of the world that you're never going to die. So then we come to the fourth stage, and that is resurrection. So we've gone through before life. We've gone through a few questions about life itself. We looked at death. Then we're going to come to the fourth stage of life, and this is the resurrection. And this really is the best news that there is out there. And we're going to start out with John 11. It says, was Jesus able to bring Lazarus back to life? Yes, he was. The text says, and when he had thus spoken, that is Christ, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about him with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And so Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Why? Because the Jews believed this apocryphal belief that when somebody dies, their soul hovers over them for about 3 days, and the soul can re-enter them in those 3 days, and they can come back to life, and then they really weren't dead. But if you're doing it after 4 days, then you know that person really was dead. So Jesus waits for the fourth day before he goes to Lazarus, because he wants it to be clear to everybody that Lazarus just wasn't in a coma or in a vegetative state. Okay, he really was dead. And so Jesus has the authority to raise Lazarus from the dead. I think it's amazing, don't you? In our mission work with AFM, we see about every 2 or 3 years, somebody rises to life again from the dead. And why does that happen? It happens almost exclusively in one set of circumstances. When you're going into a village full of animists who are worshipping the spirits, and there is a test, are they going to accept missionaries in the village and accept the proclamation of the gospel? Or are the spirit doctors going to say, you must keep worshipping the spirits? And then a crisis happens, maybe somebody is born or somebody dies, and then the family says, call the missionaries. And what happens is that person is raised to life again after prayer. And then the whole village becomes Christian almost in minutes. It's pretty amazing, really. So this stuff still happens. So these miracles take place because they lead people to faith. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the authorities who saw it, they went back to Jerusalem and said, we need to kill this guy because the whole world is following after him. So miracles don't necessarily result in faith. Sometimes they confirm people in their disbelief. And so a ministry and the way of living as a Christian church that is built on, I must have miracles in order to believe in Jesus Christ, is not a good foundation, because some people respond to miracles with faith and some people respond to miracles through the hardening of their heart, which is how Pharaoh responded and led to his eternal destruction. Faith comes through the hearing of the word of God. That's where faith comes from. It comes through the reading and the hearing of the word of God and the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to your life, regardless of my physical circumstances today. And if God works a miracle to save me, praise the Lord. And if he doesn't, I choose to praise him anyway. The attitude of the three Hebrews, let it be known unto you, O King, that we will not bow down and worship this idol that you set up. And if our God, whom we is able to save, saves us, praise the Lord. And if he doesn't, we praise the Lord anyway, but we ain't bowing down. And so that's the attitude we're to have as Christians. So how does Paul describe the awakening of the dead? Paul describes it this way. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's a beautiful passage. This mortal body, this fading body, this body with diabetes or arthritis, whatever the case may be, God is going to give me a new body that's never going to fade away again. No more pills, no more tablets, no more herbs, whatever we take. Okay, no doctors, no nurses in heaven. So that's also a blessing. No medical bills either. Some hymns use the phrase quickening. the dead shall be quickened. Okay, it's not that they're running races or anything. The old English word quicken, it means to raise to life again. The point is that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will be changed in a way that this world cannot explain, but it's going to be an incredible change. Immortal, incorruptible, imperishable. It's a blessed hope. Then Acts 24, verse 15, Paul talks about two classes of people who will experience the resurrection. And actually, there are kind of three classes of people. There's those who are alive when Jesus comes again, who are faithful to Christ. They won't experience the first death. They'll go straight to heaven. But then you have those who died with faith in Christ. They're waiting in the grave, waiting for the trumpet of God to sound and for the call of the archangels. They can be raised first to meet Christ in the air. Then you have the wicked, and the wicked are either dead before Christ comes again or they're slain by the glory of his coming, and they are waiting the second resurrection at the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. And Paul describes these two resurrections. And he says, we have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there's going to be two resurrections at the end of time. They're not going to happen simultaneously. We know from Revelation they are 1,000 years apart. But the first resurrection is going to be the resurrection of the just, and some versions say of the righteous, and of the unjust, and that is of the unrighteous. And Jesus describes the same thing in John chapter 5. And he says this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so Paul talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and Jesus speaks about the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of damnation. So there are these two resurrections, and you can basically choose which resurrection you want to be a part of. You can be a resurrection of the righteous and of the just, or be a resurrection of the wicked and the resurrection of damnation. And the resurrection of the righteous have the promise of eternal life, and the resurrection of the wicked is to ultimately is to the final judgment and eternal destruction. So we all must make a choice which resurrection we're going to be a part of. And there's one is a good option, and the other is a really, really bad option. And so Jesus talks about two resurrections, as does the Apostle Paul. And Revelation 20, verse 12, speaks about not the resurrection of the righteous when Jesus comes again, but the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium in heaven. And it describes it thus. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so at the end of the millennium, you have the resurrection of the wicked, those who turn their back on God, and they are raised in order to stand in the final judgment. And so they're not raised in order to live forever. They're raised in order to participate in the final judgment. And why is that necessary? Because justice is not justice if it is not seen to be justice. And we need to know, and the watching universe needs to know that when God chooses that X person is saved and Y person is lost, why exactly that choice was made. That God is just in his decisions, that all his judgments are true and just. Because if there is any doubt as to the fairness of God, then the problem of sin is going to start all over again. Like a little seed of questioning and doubt is all that's needed to destroy a relationship. You can have a perfect relationship with your spouse, and somebody says to you, who did I see your spouse with the other day going out to that hotel? Maybe perfectly legitimate. But that one question adds a fraction of doubt into that relationship, and if it's not dealt with immediately, it will destroy that relationship. It's easy to destroy something. It takes years to build something up, but one element of doubt and the whole thing falls apart. And so in this passage here, we read that God is going to raise the wicked at the end of the millennium, and he's going to have a final judgment. And I would rather not be in that final judgment, and I hope that you're not in that final judgment as well. But it is so that everybody recognizes the justice of God. And finally, when that is over, that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That his sacrifice, that his life, blood on Calvary shed for this sinful world, was sufficient for every man and woman to be saved. But they are lost because of their choices. They've turned their back on the sin-bearing and soon-coming Savior. So what happens to those people who reject the grace of God if they face that final judgment? The text goes on to say, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so at the end of that final judgment, the wicked, death, hell, Satan and his demons are all cast into the lake of fire. And that's called the second death, because that's a death from which there is no hope of coming back. It's an eternal nothingness. It's not an eternal suffering, it's an eternal death. So that's what happens to those in that final stage of life. After the resurrection of the righteous, they go to heaven, and the resurrection of the wicked, they get raised again for the final judgment. Then they face their eternal destruction. The book of Revelation goes on to describe what God is going to do after that. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Isn't that a beautiful promise? I've noticed if you study the topic of heaven in the Bible, what you notice is that whether you are a shepherd in Israel, or whether you are a Zulu tribesman in South Africa, or whether you're an Eskimo in Alaska, or whether you're living here in New Zealand, the description of heaven that the Bible portrays over the 1500 years it was written, everybody of every culture and every background can say, "I want to be a part of that." If God had said, heaven is going to be a place where everybody gets 2 mules, 100 acres, and a freeholding of their own land, that wouldn't appeal to everybody. And if God had said, heaven is going to be a place where everybody can have a chariot and 2 horses, I'd say, I'm not so sure about that. But the way that heaven is described, what God has prepared for his people, is described in a way that no matter who you are, anywhere in human history, you can look at these descriptions and say, I want to be a part of that. So when blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus in the Beatitudes, for they shall be comforted, God speaks to the most fundamental aspects of our human condition. And he knows our deepest needs. And our deepest needs are for the problem of sin and suffering to be removed from our existence. So when the book of Revelation describes what God is going to do after that final resurrection, this is something that all of us can say, I want to be a part of that. Because everybody's had tears of one kind or another in their life. And when you get to like my age and above, you stood by enough graves, no, I don't want this anymore. Enough gravesites. You said goodbye to people. You said goodbye to a child. You said goodbye to maybe a miscarried child, a stillborn child. You said goodbye to your parents. Whatever the case may be, this promise of God that after the resurrection, God is going to do something incredible for his saved children, this is something worth striving for. It's not something any politician on earth can give us today. When you see the energy that people have, the passion for 4 more good years, how much more concerned should we be about striving for eternity? People wear their MAGA hats on their heads, or they wear their Kamala Harris hats. They have their little lapels, Trump or Harris here. They put the logos on their cars, bumper stickers on the back of their cars, and they proclaim their loyalty to someone who probably has about 18 months in office before they run into problems. And they get all excited about this earthly Messiah for 4 years. How much more should we be excited about the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous and the gift of eternal life? What a blessing God has in store for his children. So will we be able to recognize each other in the earth made new? Well, there's a special place in heaven for mothers-in-law, so you don't need to worry about that. That's a joke, by the way. You can laugh. But Mary Magdalene saw the resurrected Christ in the garden by the site of the crucifixion. And she then comes to the disciples and she says this. She says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, that is Christ, that he had spoken these things unto her. So Mary Magdalene recognized Christ in his resurrected body. And then later, Jesus appeared to his disciples to convince them that he had indeed raised from the dead. And we read that passage in Luke 24, 37 through 42. He appears to them in the upper room. It says they were terrified and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. They gave him some fish and some honey and he ate it, and then they were finally convinced. But the point is that Jesus was raised with a glorified body. And that body in Isaiah 49 will always bear the marks of the crucifixion on it. If you have your Bibles with you, Isaiah 49:15 says this, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Now tell me this, mothers, would you ever forget your own children? I don't think a woman can ever forget her child, yes? And so Isaiah says, can a woman forget her child? The answer is no. And so the prophet goes on to say, yea, they may forget, but yet will I not forget thee. God speaks to his children, I will not forget you. So if a mother can remember her child that she gave birth to, and it's unlikely that she's ever going to forget that experience, so much more is God going to remember his children. It goes on to say, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy wars are continually before me. And so, in this passage here, we read that in his glorified body, Jesus will bear in his hands the marks of the crucifixion as a tangible reminder of the cost of redeeming us from the curse of sin and the curse of death. It is also a reminder to us that when we get to heaven, we will have glorified bodies and we will recognize one another when we get to heaven. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around up there. And what are we going to be doing when we get to heaven at the time of the resurrection? Revelation 22:3 says, there shall be no more curse, that is the curse of death, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So what are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? We're serving God. We're not going to be sitting around playing harps on clouds. I mean, what a terrible portrayal of heaven, be sitting for eternity playing a harp on a cloud. I mean, that sounds to me like a, you know, cruel and unusual punishment. What are we going to be doing? In Daniel 9, we'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7. In the book of Daniel, it tells us what we're going to be doing forevermore. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about four kingdoms, and those kingdoms are going to pass away, and there another kingdom is going to rise, and that kingdom is going to be given to one like the Son of Man. He's going to have an eternal dominion, and that Son of Man is Jesus Christ. But then if you look at Daniel 7 and verse 27, that eternal dominion is not just given to Christ, the Son of Man, but it's also given to the saints of God. It says there, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom of God, it shall be given, it says, to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So this passage tells us that what are we going to be doing for eternity? We're going to be, you might say, we're going to be mid-level administrators in the global universal kingdom. I mean, I'm an administrator. That sounds really good to me, actually. But we're going to share in the rulership of the universe. And why would that be? Because if you're in an unfallen world, you may know about sin intellectually, and you may know about grace intellectually, but you never experienced the bitterness of sin, and you never tasted the sweetness of forgiveness. You never experienced it. It's the redeemed from planet Earth who've tasted the bitterness of sin in all its manifestations. We know what sin does. And we also know what the sweetness of forgiveness tastes like. So in the Lord's Supper, when the Jews had the Lord's Supper, they would have bitter herbs representing slavery in Egypt and ultimately slavery to sin. And then they would do away with the taste of the bitter herbs by drinking the grape juice. And the grape juice wipes away all the bitterness that goes before it. And forgiveness tastes like grape juice. Bitterness tastes like salt water. Some of you know that. You know what bitterness tastes like. But when you forgive, when you experience forgiveness, you're exchanging the salt water for a glass of fresh grape juice. And that washes away the taste of everything that's gone before. It's not just a head knowledge. It's an experience of forgiveness that God wants us to have. And so what are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? We should be sharing in the rulership of the universe because we know not just intellectually but experientially the truth of the character of God. And as his ambassadors, we are called to faithfully represent his character. And we can say, I know that God is a God of love because this is what he did for me. This is who I was. This is how he entered my life. And this is what God has done for me. And I can testify to his goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy in a personal experiential way, in a way that the unfallen worlds can never do. So let's come back to Hope Cemetery in Maine, that state in the northeast of the United States. Hope Cemetery. Is it an aptronym or is it an inaptronym? I think it's an aptonym. It's for those who died trusting in Jesus. It's a place where they're merely asleep, awaiting the call of Jesus to everlasting life. There is a place called hope, and we can live with that hope today. And hope is found in the Word of God, is actually found in Jesus Christ and in no other. And as Adventists, we proclaim the soon coming of Jesus Christ, not just the blessed hope, the only hope for suffering humanity. It's a hope that says that one day all tears will be wiped away. It's a hope that says death and disease and sorrow will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away. It's a hope that says this corruptible, perishable, mortal body will put on incorruptibility, immortality, and imperishability. It's a hope that says God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and all things will be made new again. All things. So the pain of the past, the abuse you may have suffered, the scars of sin in your life are going to be washed away forever, never more to raise their ugly heads. This is God's promise for all who accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ into their lives today. It's a beautiful promise. If you have hope, you can get through almost anything. And if you don't have hope, you give up at the first mountain you face. But hope will carry you across any mountain. Hope will carry you through any pandemic or any economic catastrophe in your life, because you know that one day, all things will be made new again. Jesus put it this way, the final text for today, in John 11:25-27. Jesus says to Martha, who was grieving at the tomb of her brother, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Martha replied, in the shadow of her brother Lazarus' tomb, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The one coming into the world, not just at his first coming, but at his second coming. Most people in the Christian world celebrate Christmas. We look back to the first coming of Jesus, but as Adventists, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. And rather than talking about Christmas, I want to encourage you to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that means for a planet of suffering and a planet of sorrow. It means that all your tears will one day be wiped away. It means that death will no longer reign in our world. It means no more pandemics and all the trauma that goes with it. It means that, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him." So we cannot even imagine the beauty and the glory and the wonder of what God is preparing for us. So contend for the faith that's been passed on to you. Don't walk away from it. If you can get excited about this presidential candidate or another for 4 years, how much more should we be excited and thrilled by the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords and what he is going to do for his children? And when you know today that you have the promise of eternal life, it's not just something you're going to cash in when Jesus comes again. That hope and that promise today carries you through across all the struggles we have in life today. It's a beautiful promise. It's the blessed hope. It's the only hope. I invite you today to put your hope in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our sin-bearing Savior, as our soon-coming Savior, and as the one who will wipe away our tears, who will meet us at the tree of life, and is going to say to his faithful servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The doctrine of the state of the dead, as we call it, I think it's a terrible name. I really think it should be called alive in Christ. I was alive to God before I was born. I'm alive to God while I'm alive. When I die, I'm in his book of life. When he comes again, all who are found in the Lamb's book of life will be raised again. So for eternity past to eternity future, I am alive to God. I challenge you to be alive for God today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for the gift of life. Lord, I thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But Father, we also recognize that sin has reached our hearts and our homes in many and various ways. Lord, I know that people are sitting here today carrying a heavy burden. Lord, we're coming from different homes. Behind every front door, there's a story to tell. And so, Father, I ask today that as we bow our heads, that you will carry the burdens we carry in life. That we who are weary and heavy laden will come unto you and take your yoke upon us and find rest, for you are meek and you are gentle of soul. Father, I pray that as we walk through life, side by side with you, that through your power and through your grace, we can actually overcome the mountains we face. I pray, Lord, that as we walk side by side with you, we know we are walking not in circles, but to our heavenly home. I pray, Father, as we walk through life with Jesus our Savior, we will talk with him and walk with him along life's narrow way, and he will fill us with his Spirit, and day by day there'll be less of us and more of him in our characters. So, Father, give us afresh today the blessed hope. Father, I pray that this hope will change how we experience life today, and it will lead ultimately to eternal life. So, Lord, we are in your hands today. By your grace and by your mercy, we ask that each of our names will be in that Lamb's Book of Life. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will convict us of sin, that we may gain victory over sin, that we may put away those besetting sins that hold us back in the race of life. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us can one day say that we have fought the fight, we've kept our faith and the faith, and there now awaits for us a crown of righteousness when Jesus comes again. So, Father, until that day, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.